Wonderful. Thank you, Wayne. Thanks, Joylene. God bless everybody. How we doing today? Oh, me too. You know, family camp, don't get yourself talked out of it. Like Wayne said, if there are things that appear to be getting between you and going, if you want to go, I mean, if you don't want to go, if you just don't want to go, I don't understand that. Some of you have very specific reasons for not going, and you know it's God's will, and God bless you. It's not mandatory, but I'm speaking to those who want to go, but it's easily swayed by, well, yeah, but I don't know if, and I don't know if. It, as Wayne said, that's what we got the body of Christ for. You know, before you totally give up, talk to someone, okay? I've been reproved on this more times in my life than you could possibly count, that I'll just bear it alone. Well, you know, if that's your attitude about the Christian life, you definitely need Ephesians, okay? All the more reason for you to be there. So, you know, I encourage you to be a part of that. This camp, we had something remarkable happen. First time this has ever happened. As many of you know, we've used, four or five different camps over the years for our family camp. First time ever, Kathy gets an email from the camp saying, anything you would like us to pray for between now and the beginning of your camp. And I thought, oh, this is a group I could work with. So it looks to be a great time. I hope you could be a part of it with us. And again, if there are difficulties, before you totally just decide to sink, talk to someone, because they may not be as difficult as they appear, okay? Well, guess what we're studying? Romans. Good guess. Okay. And the glasses come out again. If you've been tracking with this or have a knowledge of God's word at all, you know that Romans is about the good news of God. Because ever since the fall of man, God has desired to find a way to bring man back to himself. And no law can do that. No law can make man perfect before God. No law can declare man sinless before God. And sinlessness is what's required. I was talking to one of our believers a few days ago about this, that, it was interesting to me that the symbol of justice that we see often is that blindfolded woman holding up the scales, right? God's justice really doesn't involve any scales. Scales balance out the good and the bad, and if the good wins, you know, that's why we have terms like beyond reasonable doubt, because there's evidence on both sides. There's testimony on both sides. The difference is God knows all that stuff, okay? Evidence may suggest you're guilty. Evidence may suggest you're not guilty in the senses realm. But in the spiritual realm, all evidence makes it very clear to God that you and I are guilty. God's justice requires 100%. You understand? That seems cruel to some. But when you think about it, it's not, you know, first of all, it's required for God, being a just God, to declare us righteous. We must be righteous. And the law shows that we cannot do that of our own works. But really, when you think about it, even if God found a way to get us in as sinful creatures, still kind of sneak us in the back door of heaven as sinful creatures somehow, some of us feel that would be more fair on the part of God. Think about it, though. You know, how many of you have read the Old Testament? Okay, most of you. Can you recall reading records where men and women like you and me encountered not even God, but the angels of God? Right? And what's their general reaction? Fear, fall on my face, total awareness of my sinfulness, even when I'm exposed to an angel of God. Okay? How would you like to spend eternity like that? You understand? If God somehow could get us in despite our sinfulness, we would spend eternity being consciously every second aware of how sinful we are compared to his glory and his perfection. Therefore, it's not only just, but it's fair to us that God would find a way that we could truly stand before him as righteous. Well, but I still sin. Yeah, but you know what? God declares you righteous, and therefore, by believing his word, we can stand before him as righteous, and we can enjoy eternity with him as righteous ones. I really wouldn't want it to happen any other way. I wouldn't want to sneak in the back door when I consider what the Word of God tells me about a sinful man's reaction to his first exposure to true holiness, I don't want to deal with that forever. I would rather be made righteous first, be made holy first. And what we're looking at today is called good news, because God has come up with a way, God has found a way to make men and women righteous, sinless before Him. Not by works of the law, but by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we've been in the midst of looking at. Let's pick it up where we left off last week in Romans 3, please. You know, when you really think about these things, again, why can't God just let, you know, weigh us out, balance the good and the bad, and if the good outweighs the bad, let us in? First of all, I'm not sure that would be true for any of us anyway, that the good would have. But, you know, it's possible, I suppose. But, you know, again, considering then I've got to spend eternity as one who's partially good, exposed to all that purity and righteousness and holiness. It's easy to say, but when you really think about it, is it really what you and I would want? You know, how many times have you been in a job where you or someone else has said, boy, I should be the boss. I do a lot better job with the boss. When you really think about that, you don't want that job. And how many of you have been in that position where you've grumbled, I'm smarter than him, I could do a better job, and then you became the boss? Ah, there's one. Okay. Was it really fun? Was it a dream come true?
No.
Was it hell on earth?
Yes.
Yes, okay, good. So these things that sound good to us, when we think them through, particularly spiritual matters, we realize God's not just wise and just, God's very good to us in the way that He's done things in Christ. So in Romans 3, verse 28, we see pretty much the conclusion of what chapter 3 was dealing with, which is, therefore we conclude that a man is justified or made righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. Okay, there's the great conclusion. In many ways, we could move to the next layer of Romans from this point. He's made it so clear that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are made righteous. One of the things we're going to see about Romans is righteousness isn't all that we have in Christ. There are other things we have in Christ as well. And Romans exposes them sort of layer by layer. In many ways, we could go from this verse 28 that says, we conclude we're made righteous by faith, really into chapter 5 that talks about us being reconciled to God, which is a whole different thing than being made righteous. But it doesn't go to chapter 5 yet. Instead, we read this in verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it's one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Why bother with this detail? He's already said that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he's already said that we're all made righteous by faith. Why bother retreading this ground of Jew and Gentile? Very simple, because there were some who still had difficulty with it. You know, I think this is very, very loving and merciful on the part of God. We see it so often in His Word, where the case has been made in verse 28. But the Heavenly Father is well aware that some of His children are hindered, are hampered by their tradition. So He explains it more fully, explains it more deeply, explains it in a different way in the following verses, which is a wonderful thing. You know, wonderful, a great example for those of us who teach God's Word to follow. I've been criticized for this more than you could possibly imagine. Individuals who used to be in our church who are constantly ragging me about, you know, if you know this is true, why don't you just teach it? Why don't you just lay it on people? If they can't handle the truth, that's their problem. I don't see God dealing with us that way. You know, you see Him revealing these truths in Romans so gently and so graciously, even for these, you know, these tradition-bound Jews who were going to take a little more work to come around to realizing, oh, it really is by faith alone and not by the works of the law. And although the law, you know, was God's word, it gives me no greater or no more special salvation than those who were not under the law. That's the point he's making here, and we'll continue to make it to chapter 4. And I think that's wonderful, you know. Now, if there are individuals who just don't want to believe, we can't slow down for them, okay? You could, because you'll slow down to a stop, then everyone will get off the train and go somewhere else. But, you know, our concern is, like it talks about in Colossians chapter 1, right? Presenting every man, if at all possible, presenting every man fully grown up in Christ. That takes some longer than it takes others. So if that means I've got to slow down, then we slow down for those people and still not neglect those who get it. But those who get it can learn a little bit about patience as well. You understand? Well, let's keep going. Talk about this a little more maybe later on this morning if there's time. But I wanted to explain something about these verses. You'll note that it said here in verse 30, that it's one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. I think, you know, the circumcision would be referring to the Jews, right? Uncircumcision referring to everyone else. What's this deal with by faith and through faith? Most of the commentators say doesn't make a difference. It's interchangeable. I'm not so certain about that because God doesn't generally say things flippantly or whimsically or without purpose. Why would he talk about the circumcision being made, you know, those of Israel being made righteous by faith and uncircumcision, the Gentiles, being made righteous through faith? Well, just for your consideration, when you look at these prepositions, by and through, the word translated, and those of you who are newer to God's word, you can ignore everything I'm saying right now. But for the rest of you, the word by, it's the Greek word ek, which means out from. Okay? The word through is the word dia, which is the best way I can describe it is if you could picture a ball. Okay? And something departing from the middle of that ball would be ek, out from. Something departing from the surface of that ball would be dia, through, or the word translated through here. I think that indicates something about the Jew and Gentile more than just, oh, they're interchangeable. Because Israel understood faith. You know, those who were under the law was God's word, right? Yes? Yeah, it was, okay. And the law still required their believing, didn't it? So the whole background and tradition of Israel was wrapped up in faith in the true God. When Jesus Christ accomplished his finished work on earth, those who were of Israel should have been best prepared because they already knew something about believing God. So from that root of a nation that was to believe God from day one, to continue in believing the fulfillment of the law that came with Jesus Christ. The Gentiles didn't have that background. So the Gentiles, just their believing starts with hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Their believing starts from the surface. You understand? I think there's a significance to that because Israel had one of the great difficulties in the Christian church of the first century, those of Israel saying, okay, you Gentiles are saved, but you missed part of it. You missed the law part. You've got to go back and go through the law part to be like us. I think these two prepositions sum that up in a really beautiful way. That whether you came from a background of Israel where you knew about the true God and his plan from birth, or whether you were a Gentile who worshipped Mithra, and then one day someone told you about Jesus Christ and you believed on him, either way, righteousness comes from believing on him. I believe there's a significance to that in the prepositions that are used. And then in the next verse, it says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid we establish the law. That's the great point he's trying to make to Israel, is that this, the coming of Jesus Christ and his accomplished work doesn't mean throw out the law. His work was a fulfillment of the law. You might recall we learned earlier in Romans that the great purpose of the law was to show man his need for a savior, right? The great purpose of the law was to show man his sinfulness. That was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So many of the Jews, and I'm not talking about unbelievers, I'm talking about those who sincerely loved God and loved the things of God, somehow felt like the law was being, you know, cast aside and was not important. It was important. It was an important step towards the coming of the Savior. It was given by God. It wasn't without value, but it isn't required in order for one to receive righteousness before God. See, sometimes the question comes up today as Christians, why do we bother teaching the Old Testament at all? We should know. Good question. I mean, technically, does one need to know, hear anything from the Old Testament to receive righteousness before God? No. You need to believe on Jesus Christ. One great example you might recall is when Paul was in Athens, where they were not Jews, right? And he preached Christ unto them. He doesn't once mention the Old Testament. He just describes man's separation from God in philosophical terms that they understood, and described the way of man being reconciled to God by believing on Jesus Christ. And many did that day. So the Old Testament is not required in order for one to be saved. But I probably don't even need to explain this. Most of you can testify to the fact that has your knowledge of the Old Testament made your love for Christ richer and deeper and fuller? Yeah. How many times the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament? How many records in the Old Testament teach us more about who God is and about God's plan and the patience and the forbearance that went into it? How many records of the Old Testament teach us about us and why we did indeed need a Savior? And again, as we saw earlier, even the law ought to testify to us how badly we needed the Lord Jesus Christ. So for those who believe on Him, as we preach from the Old Testament, as long as we don't forget the great topic of the Old Testament is Christ also. Sometimes you hear people mention the Hebrew Scriptures and the Christian Scriptures. That's a total misidentification. God never speaks of the Old Testament as being the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament as being the Christian Scriptures. It's God's Word. It's God's Word in the Old Testament, and it's God's Word fulfilled in the New. It's one book, you see. Sometimes they even talk about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. You ever hear that? Malarkey? Yeah, no. Same God in both, okay? Dealing with man in different ways, but all towards one end. That Jesus Christ could accomplish this work that He has now accomplished, that this good news of Romans can be declared. But because you can understand, really, if you think about it humanly, I mean, in this church, we've had those whose traditions have caused them to be slower to recognize truths from God's Word. And again, I've been criticized multiple times by foolish young believers because I take the time to try to help everyone to understand. I don't regret that one bit. I think it's in alignment with the way God works, but you can have your own opinion about that. Clearly in Romans, these last few verses and the whole chapter 4 that follows are primarily for the benefit of the believers who came out of Israel, who didn't quite understand how does this make the law still a good thing? And how does this make a Gentile who never had the law equivalent with me? And he continues to explain it. And really all of chapter 4, in many ways, is an extended illustration of what we learned in chapter 3, which is a very simple truth, which is that now because of Christ's accomplished work, you and I can become righteous before God by faith without the works of the law. So let's look at this example. It's a great example because if you were of Israel, there were very few people that you revered more than Abraham, right? Abraham is a model in many ways. And Abraham is the subject of this great illustration that begins in chapter 4. If I can get there. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? I better explain that verse as well because it's been handled two different ways. It speaks in the King James, and most of the modern translations speak in a similar way, that it's Abraham our father according to the flesh. What did he find? What was his conclusion? Some translations and some scholars prefer to read this, what did Abraham our father conclude regarding the flesh? Okay? I think I've taught both over the years. I tend to think this morning in front of you, either one's grammatically possible. What is Abraham, our father, found according to the flesh? Or what is Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, found? Okay? I think that the better reading of it is the one that the King James and the modern translations hold with, which is Abraham, our father, according to the flesh. A few reasons for that, okay? One is, at this section, he is talking primarily to those of Israel, right? It's their particular concern that he's addressing. And also that term flesh. I know that later on in Romans, the flesh is used in a particular way. Not just to refer to this, but to refer to the nature of man, right? He doesn't start using that term till chapter 6 and then heavily in chapter 8, where we began learning about the spirit versus the flesh. And then flesh is used in a very distinct figurative way, meaning not just the meat on my bones, but my old man nature. It's not used that way in the earlier chapters of Romans. It is used, that word flesh is used, but it's used simply to refer to the physical, the body. Those are two reasons why I think that the King James and the other modern translations primarily have it accurate, where they simply say it's Abraham, our father, according to the flesh. Is it true that Abraham found out some things about human nature? Oh, yeah, about the ability of the flesh. So if you prefer to read it that way, you'll get no argument from me. It's grammatically possible, and in one sense it's true, but I think the better reading here in Romans 4:1 is the way we read it in the King James, okay? So what has he found? What has he discovered? What did Abraham come up with? What's the conclusion regarding Abraham on this great subject of righteousness by faith? Well, very simple. If Abraham were justified by works, then he'd have something to glory or boast of, but not before God. Okay, if Abraham was justified, made righteous by works, then he'd have something to boast about. Was, considering the record of Abraham, most of you are familiar with it, was Abraham made righteous? Was he declared righteous because of his works? No, he was not. He was not. And here's where it gets interesting. Because it wasn't by works, even for Abraham, Abraham too has nothing to boast about. Then we're reminded of many places in the Old Testament in this chapter. What said the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That was the record of the scriptures. Abraham believed God. So even Abraham, the point he's making is even Abraham ultimately was made righteous. He was justified by faith. Because of his faith, God reckoned him righteous. Not because of his works, but because of his faith, God reckoned him righteous. You know, what set the scriptures? That's what it says even about Abraham, who in the minds of many was just a model for legalism. Even though Abraham lived before the law, he was one of the great men that the legalists revered, but Paul simply brings it back to the very scriptures that they knew and purported to believe to say, you know, even Abraham was ultimately not made righteous by what he did, but by believing God. The very Old Testament scriptures say so. And the point he's making here, of course, is this idea of righteousness by faith is not some new concept. You know, many of the Jews received it that way, that these guys like Paul and Peter, they came up with this new idea that suddenly you're made righteous by faith. The great point here in chapter 4 is to get them to see, no, that's really been God's way all along. It was the misunderstanding of man and the wrong teaching by individuals like the Pharisees that got people to think the keeping of the law actually made them righteous. You know, the Pharisees had so systematized things that they believed, and they caused others to believe that if you keep the law just this way, then that's, God calls that righteous. If you ever read Matthew 5, you see that Jesus Christ blew that to smithereens, right? He brought it back to, oh no, here's what you do, and you call that the keeping of the law. But that's not keeping the law. Where he talks about things like, committing adultery, you know, you don't commit adultery and you think you're not breaking the law, but you ever think about it? Then you're just as guilty. He brings the minds of the people present back to the reality of what the law really taught. Because the law itself, if you read it honestly, convicts you of the fact that, oh, I can't keep this, and therefore I can't be righteous on my own. The Pharisees endeavored to present the law in such a way that it could be kept, or they thought it could be kept, or at least people thought the Pharisees could keep it. And any of those conclusions would lead one to have something to boast in, to say, oh, it is by works after all. That was so ingrained that now when they're hearing this message of righteousness by faith, it sounds like something new to them. The point of Romans 4, and certainly, you know, Paul, having been a Pharisee, was well acquainted with the scriptures. The great point of chapter 4 is, oh, righteousness by faith was there all along. It was there all along. Not some new concept. And I think you understand this. Even under the law, ultimately they were reckoned righteous by faith, right? It was, there's no inherent value in the blood of a goat, right? There's nothing special in the blood of a lamb. The thing that caused God to reckon them righteous is they did what he said. God said, if you sacrifice this lamb, I will reckon you righteous. So they believed God's words and did what he said. It was in the believing, not in the blood. It was in the believing, not in the animal, that righteousness was reckoned to them. So that really has been God's way all along. And that's what he's so gently trying to get these guys to see. Now there's one particular work that those of Israel who adhered to the law took special pride in, that specially made them better than anybody else. And it gets into that as well here in the following verses. Verse 4. To him that work is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Well, we understand that, right? If you work for something, then you earned it. Anybody here work a job? You get paid at the end of the week, maybe? Okay, how many of you get paid at the end of the week? Do you burst out in tears and say, thank you so much for being so good to me? No, because you earned it, right? If they decide not to give it to you this Friday, would you be upset? And rightfully so, because you earned it. If I work for it, that's not grace, okay? If I work for it, that's not grace. But it's a debt. It's something I am owed. And, you know, I hardly need to mention that to this bunch, but, you know, occasionally you run into people who think that believing is a work. You know, believing is something I have to do. I have to hear God's words and choose to believe them. But believing is not and never has been this work that I do in order to gain righteousness. Okay? Believing simply appropriates what God's already done. My believing doesn't create my righteousness. Christ already paid for my righteousness. My believing just appropriates it. For example, when the children of Israel went into the promised land, right? We read in God's word that when they finally went in, they went in by faith, by believing, right? At that moment that they believed, God created the promised land. No, it was there all along, right? It was there waiting for them all along. All their believing did was allow them to appropriate what God had already done. Christ has already paid for the sin of all mankind. Christ has already made it possible for every man, woman on the face of the earth to stand before God as righteous ones. My believing isn't my payment to God in exchange for righteousness. My believing is simply appropriating the free gift that Christ already won for me 2,000 years ago. It says to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This is a term, by the way, we've seen a couple of times. We'll see again through this section, that word counted. It's an old friend of ours in this church, or at least when you hear me teach, it's that word legizomai. If you've never studied it, it's a fantastic one. It's essentially a mathematical term that there's nothing subjective about it. Okay, whenever that word legizomai is used, it's always dealing with facts. Add this and this and you will get this every time. You know, well, unless you're in quantum physics, yeah, okay. I don't read about that in the Word, so I'll leave that alone. If you add two and two, right, and you're sane, you get four every time, right? That's this word, legitsimai. God sees believing on the Lord Jesus Christ equals righteousness every single time. Every single time. There are things in God's word we are to look at some as well, and I'll let you study that on your own. So, now some of you might have read this far through verse 5 and see, so all we've got is what Abraham had. Abraham was reckoned righteous by faith, and we're reckoned righteous by faith. And the answer to that is, yeah, but. And again, I would refer you to the fact that Romans reveals things about what God's done for us in Christ in layers. Really, up to this point, all that's being taught is that righteousness has always been by faith, and righteousness is still by faith. Now, we've already seen the righteousness we have in Christ is better in that it doesn't have to be constantly renewed, right? However, if you took a sacrifice to the temple, you know, in expiation for, to expiate your sins, the moment that sacrifice was offered, you were righteous in God's sight. Now, 30 seconds later, you might no longer be, but was it genuine righteousness for the moment, as far as God was concerned? Yeah. So, righteousness by faith in the Old Testament, righteousness by faith in the New Testament. The great news about the New Testament is there's no more consciousness of sins, because they were all paid for once for all, right? But still, in many ways, you could say, yeah, we got what Abraham got. As Romans continues, you see, we got other things that Abraham never dreamed of. But the first level being explained thoroughly is the righteousness that we have by faith in Jesus Christ. You still with me? Okay. Then there's some examples, or some quotations rather. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So now he's referring to David, another favorite, right, among the Jews. Another favorite, this man David. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now look at this. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Okay, so now we're back to the main question they had problems with. Okay, we get it that even in the Old Testament, God was declared a man or woman righteous according to their faith, but that was us. That wasn't those Gentiles. They weren't included in that. So the great hump they need to get over is, how can this be for the Gentiles also? And then he makes one killer point in the next verse. Oh, this is like, if you're ever in debate, this is the kind of thing you save up. Because you know, sooner or later, they're going to step into this trap. Okay? So, this even comes on the uncircumcision, not just the circumcision like us. Well, let me tell you, wasn't faith reckoned, Abraham's faith was reckoned in for righteousness? Oh yeah, absolutely. Okay, when did that happen? When he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? And of course, anyone who knows the Old Testament knows that Abraham was reckoned righteous before circumcision. Before circumcision. You know, Abraham was really technically a Gentile. Although by the promise of God, he became the father of those who would become Israel. Israel was not called until they were called in his grandson, Jacob. See? So technically, you'd have to call Abraham a Gentile. And certainly, without doubt, the righteousness that was reckoned to him when he was still uncircumcised. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He received the sign of circumcision, it says. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had when he was still uncircumcised. Okay? It describes this circumcision he received as a sign, a symbol, an outward indicator of the fact that he had been made righteous. But had he been made righteous by the seal? No, he had been made righteous by believing. It was a sign of God's calling. It was a sign of the righteousness that he had. But he received that sign, that seal, after God declared him to be righteous. We Well, let's keep going. All this happened, it says, that he might be the father of all them that believe, even if they're not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Oh, he makes just a great point here, doesn't he? That God's whole purpose in this was so that when this day would come that God foresaw, when Christ would have accomplished his work, Abraham could be one that the Jews could look to as a father, as an example of believing. He'd also be one, however, the Gentiles could look to. Because Abraham was reckoned righteous when he was still uncircumcised. And that circumcision was a seal. I find it amazing, and yet not so amazing, that the Jews took this thing that the one thing that God said is supposed to be a seal of the fact that you did not work for your righteousness. Okay? The one thing that God designates as an outward sign that I got this totally by grace, and they turned it into the greatest work of all. The one thing that God gave Abraham so those men would be reminded daily, I'm not any holier than anybody else. God's made me righteous by grace. Men, you can understand that it would be a continual reminder, right? It's not something done on your backside. It's something that you'd be aware of on a regular basis. And the point was to remind you as well, not so much to show the neighborhood, to remind you, oh yeah, my God declares me righteous because I believed. My God declares me righteous by his grace, by his mercy, by his long suffering, by his goodness. That very symbol, they turned into the greatest work of all. To where by the time you get to the day of Jesus Christ, I'm circumcised, therefore I'm better than you. Circumcision declared just the opposite. I'm circumcised, which declares I'm no better than you. They turned it into a work for righteousness. And, you know, that seems really odd when you read it, but I know Christians who do the same thing. You know, you ever meet Christians who elevate themselves because of their knowledge of God's word? I'm a little better than you. I mean, hard to imagine, but there are Christians who elevate themselves among others simply because of what they've learned from God's word. How do we get God's word? By grace, right? He chose to reveal it. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's right here. I mean, how difficult is it if you love God, you pick it up and you read it, and then you gain knowledge, right? What did you do? You read what God already chose to reveal by grace. That makes me better than you because I know a little more of God's word. That word was received by grace. I know Christians who elevate themselves among other Christians because of the power that they manifest. Well, wait a minute. How'd you get that power? By grace. What do you have to brag about? Nothing. Nothing. You see, what do we have as Christians that's of any true value that we have to brag about? Nothing. And yet even Christians, you see, find the tiniest little thing, anything I could find to elevate me above other Christians. Why? Because they're not renewing their minds. Because they're not walking spiritually. We'll get into that in Romans chapter 8. Because they're still living like men and women of the world, and they haven't really grown to appreciate what God's done for them in Christ. As we appreciate what God's done for us in Christ, then we're happy to declare grace. We're happy to declare, I'm completely unworthy, and he did all this for me by his grace. But as long as we hang on to the shreds of our former humanity as though there's some value there, we're going to find something that makes me just a little better than you. Half inch is fine, just a little better. Circumcision was one of the big ones in the first century, but let's not deceive ourselves into thinking we don't have the same things. And some of us even run to those things in times of carnality. Would be wise not to, you know. So here's Abraham, declared righteous by God when he was still uncircumcised. And he's still making that great point here, that it was a seal, it was a sign of a righteousness that God had already imparted to him because of his faith. And it says, by this he became the father of all those that would believe, whether they're circumcised or not. You know, the word father or son or child, you see these often in God's word, and context will determine, but every time the word father is used, it doesn't mean literally that Abraham fathered you, okay? Now, the word of God speaks of the Christian being a son of God or a daughter of God. That is true because we really and truly have his nature within us. It speaks of others as being the father of. We use the same expression, for example, George Washington. Who's he? Father of our country. Did he really father every? No, no. Do we all trace back to George Washington genealogically? No, I hope not. He would have been a very busy man. But we understand what that means, right? He was the founder. He was the originator. Abraham is such a great example. If you consider the Old Testament, he's the first great example of someone who just said, I'm going to believe God. You don't have any between Adam and Abraham, really. Some who believe God momentarily in some ways. Abraham's the great example, the first great example of believing. That's why he's called the father. And in particular, he's the first one that we read of who, because of his faith, it was counted to him for righteousness. So he's particularly the father, the first of all those who now trust in what God's done for their righteousness as well, you see. I probably don't need to explain half of this, but I want to make sure you get it and why it's in here. Because, yes, in some ways, chapter 4 is a big parenthesis, more fully explaining what we already learned in chapter 3. But there's some vital truth in here as well. Well, I better get back to my notes here. It'll dock my pay. Let's look at a couple other verses on this truth. That's what we'll do. Then we'll come back to Romans 3 to close out. Colossians 2, please. So again, circumcision, an outward sign. It's one that God initiated. It's not something man made up. But it's an outward sign. What's important is what that sign indicates, that that individual has been made righteous by faith. That's what counted. Colossians 2, verse 10, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, says, you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Oh, you see, it says that we have a circumcision in Christ. It's not a circumcision of the physical body, not a circumcision made with physical hands. But why is it called a circumcision? Because circumcision was an outward sign of something God had done within, right? And what you and I have as well is a circumcision, in that you and I are now, as living believers, carry a sign of what God's done for us by grace. Philippians 3 talks about the same thing. Philippians 3, I need hardly mention, is addressed to Christians, some of whom were Gentiles, right? Some of whom may have been Jews, but some of whom were Gentiles. And yet it says of all of them, and of all of us, verse 3 of Philippians 3, we are the circumcision. Okay? Did you miss that step when you became part of the church? No. It's talking about a more important circumcision than a cutting of the flesh, right? It says, we are the circumcision. Why? We worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and look at this, have no confidence in the flesh. Have no confidence in those who use the physical circumcision to elevate themselves among others had every confidence in the flesh, right? Because I've got this cut in my flesh, I'm better than you. How stupid. And yet how equally stupid are the many things that we endeavor to use to elevate ourselves above others, right? The truth is, none of us are worthy of God's righteousness. The truth is, we can only obtain it one way, and that is by faith he imparted to us because of his great grace. You see, Galatians 3, please. Galatians 3, verse 7. It says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Oh, you see the great point? That the great thing that Abraham is an example of is not circumcision. The great thing he's an example of is faith. And the circumcision was just given as a sign of that which he received by faith and by faith alone. Back to Romans 4. Remember, the end of verse 11 said he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision, to them that are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So in short, he's the father of all those who believe, whether they were circumcised or not, whether that came before or after, all right? For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You might recall, and again, it would take a lot of time to explain this in detail, but if you read the records of Abraham beginning in Genesis 12, you see that God made a promise to him, and he reiterated that promise and expanded on that promise several times. And then even after the death of Abraham, that promise was brought up again and again and again by God to Abraham's offspring. It had two basic aspects to it, okay? One aspect of the promise was that God would give them this land, okay? This land to dwell in, this promised land. This, you know, we are aware of the records of that. The other aspect of the promise, however, was that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. In his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Initially, that reads like it's talking about Abraham having a whole bunch of offspring who would bless the whole world. We come to realize later that there was really one of those offspring that really mattered. And that was through Abraham's bloodline would come the Lord Jesus Christ. And are all blessed through him? Yeah, all who believe on him. That was the other great aspect of the promise. However, there's one big problem. Abraham is too old to father a child. And Sarah, his wife, has never been able to give birth. Okay? She's what they call barren in the Word of God. She's unable to give birth. And Abraham at one time was, but apparently is no longer. So we've got a serious problem here. When God says that it's going to be your child, yours and Sarah's, it's going to be your offspring. They're going to multiply like the sand of the sea and like the stars of the heaven. It's going to be through your offspring that all, how's that going to happen? How's that going to happen? Serious difficulty, right? Serious difficulty. That's what the latter half of chapter 4 gets into. I'm speeding you up a little bit here because I want to save a lot of juicy time for chapter 5 next week. But let's just keep reading a little further. Verse 14. If they that are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law works wrath. Where no law is, there is no transgression. We understand this. This is in many ways a restatement of what we saw in chapter 3, right? That if those who keep the law are the heirs of the promise, then it is by works and not by faith, and we've already dealt with that, right? As well, it says the law, what the law brings is not a promise. What the law brings is wrath, and we've seen that as well. Because when we're honest about the law shows us our own sinfulness but cannot change that state of sinfulness. Therefore, the law brings wrath. Therefore, it's of faith that it might be by grace, that the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. Oh, you see the great point here? He's being utterly meticulous in making sure that there's great clarity here. That, and keeping the balance that, you know, ultimately this is for all who believe on Jesus Christ. If you came through the law, wonderful. If you never knew the law, wonderful. Have you believed on him? That's the great thing he's pushing for here, because that's the great truth we've got to recognize before we move into other things in the book of Romans, is that God has enabled us in Christ to stand before him as righteous ones. as righteous ones, but one way and one way only, and that is by faith. And then showing those who were steeped in the Old Testament that really this has been God's way all along, even with our father Abraham, who we consider the father of those. He was reckoned righteous by believing as well. Are you seeing this? But, you know, the promise that Abraham needed to believe was not that the Lord Jesus Christ came to pay for our sins, that God raised him from the dead, right? What Abraham needed to believe was this twofold promise of this land that he had set aside for Abraham's descendants, and the fact that Abraham was going to have those descendants. That's what he needed to believe. That's what he needed to believe. And it was easy for him because he lived in Bible days. But no, consider that. That was the word of God. Just as much as the word of God tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, what he accomplished for us, the word of God to Abraham was, here's what I've given you. Not here's what I'll give you if you believe. Here's what I've given you. Abraham needed to believe those words. It took him time to believe those words. And we can understand why, right? Just considering the condition that he and Sarah were both in. Now, when he was a younger man, he didn't quite believe those words, even when he was capable, right? He thought, well, Sarah can't have a child, but I think maybe Hagar will do. Since Sarah can't have a child, God forgot that part. So I'll have a child with Hagar, and that'll be good enough. And he realized, no, you don't improve on the promise of God by trying to work it out. You just complicate it. Finally, Abraham gets to the point of believing. And by that point, he's much older, unable to father a child. Okay, and more importantly, Sarah's womb is unable to bear a child. And yet, look at what the next few verses tell us. We're just about done. But I can't close without showing you this. Verse 18, speaking of Abraham, here's what he had to believe. It says, against hope, he believed in hope. In other words, from a five senses point of view, there was no hope. There was no way that this could possibly come to pass. God offered him a hope via words. And he chose to cling to those words more than to the reality that he saw in front of him. Because there was hope in God's promise. Against hope, it says he believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, the King James reads, he considered not his own body now dead. The text, I think you know, and probably your modern translations as well, follow suit, that it says, he considered his body now dead. Okay? I think this is so wonderful. He was not weak in faith, it says, but he considered his body now dead. In other words, believing is not denial. You ever get accused of that, believers? Oh, you're just denying the facts. No, Abraham wouldn't deny the facts. Yeah, my physical body is incapable. You know, he did not deny that. As the example I've used so often is believing isn't saying, the leg's not broken, the leg's not broken, the leg's not broken. If your leg's broken, you know what? Your leg's broken, okay? However, we recognize from God's word that God says, I heal. So which reality do I want to set my roots in? The broken leg I could see, or the words from God? That's believing. That's believing. Man, I don't know a better section on explaining so in such a clear manner what believing is than these verses we're reading here. That's why I want to close it with it, so you could think about it in a very practical way this week. So stick with me, okay? It says, he considered his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old. Then again, the King James says, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. But the text reads, and he was well aware of both. He didn't try to psych himself into, no, Sarah's womb, Sarah's 21. We laugh, and yet there are so many poorly instructed Christians who've been taught this thing called believing is some power you muster up by picturing things. And if you picture them clearly enough, anything is possible. And if it doesn't happen, it's because you're a bad believer then. And that's a logical conclusion. If it's all a reward for my believing, then when it doesn't happen, I'm a bad believer. No, God's word teaches just the opposite. It says, he has done what he has done, and he's told me about it. And if I believe his words, I can have those things that are already mine. If there's something he hasn't done, then you know what? There's no words to believe, right? Christians believe that anything I could picture, God will give me if I could just believe hard enough. No, I can receive those things that God says I can receive. And the weight's not on my believing, the weight's on Him. He's done it. I simply need to choose His word. That's what Abraham did that day. He wasn't fooling himself about the state of his physical body or Sarah's, but he had the promise of God. And that's what he chose to cling to. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded, just like our band. Well, that's what they're called. That's not always what they do, I guess, right? It's not always what you do, but it's always who you are, the persuaded. Being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to also to perform. We're going to stop here today, but I want you to remember what we're looking at is the very particular truths from chapter 3, which really could be summed up in a few verses, that this righteousness that Christ accomplished for us, it's already paid for. It's accomplished. It's mine by God's grace. It's mine by faith. Then this whole chapter 4, just to help those of Israel realize this is not something new. This is something you know how to do. And using that a great example of Abraham, which really, beyond the subject of righteousness, I think applies to all of us. Because all of us now who are born again want to live our lives by believing, right? And this example of Abraham so simply sums up what that believing involves. Not this. Simply a choice between what my eyes tell me, what my ears tell me, what my friends tell me, and what God has revealed to me. I don't have to deny those realities that are going on in the senses world around me. You know, I don't have enough money to go to family camp. I don't make enough money to go to, if you add up all my paychecks between now and the 26th, that won't be enough to go to family camp. Okay. Don't pretend like it will be. But does that end God's ability to help me go to family camp? You understand? I'm not promoting family camp here. That's for earlier in the service. But as an example, do you see? That's what believing is. That's what believing is. If God has spoken to it, then I can believe it. And if I don't, I'm no longer righteous. No. Because remember, we became righteous by believing on Jesus Christ. So you have believed God, and at that moment you became righteous in God's eyes for all time. From this point on, we want to live by believing. Sometimes what we read in God's word takes precedence in our mind. Sometimes what our eyes tell us wins out. But if we don't even know what we're trying to do, how can we live the Christian life? And really, in essence, it's summed up in these few verses, that now our lives from now to the return of Jesus Christ are endeavoring to not deny what's going on in the senses world around me, but acknowledge the reality of God's word even more than the validity of the senses information. You understand? That's what believing is. That's what believing is. That's how you and I became righteous. If you have not believed on Jesus Christ yet, please, that's how you can, and the only way that you're going to be able to stand before a righteous God as a righteous son or daughter. Your own works will not do it. Again, the scales of God, sorry, there is no such thing. Humanly, we may make decisions that way, the pros and cons. Let's see, do I hire Kristen for this job? Well, she's really nice, but, you know, she's really late. But, you know, she dresses really well. Yeah, but, you know, and we add them all up, right? And whichever side outweighs, we make that decision. God's not that way. And again, I suspect if he was, we'd still weigh on the wrong side, most of us, if not all of us. But we don't need to worry about trying to get enough good stored up to convince God to let us into heaven. Whether we could or not is incidental, and we can't. He's already made that perfect righteousness available in Christ simply by believing what God's already told us, that this sinful life of mine has been paid for by the righteous life of another and by God's grace that's been offered to me if I'll take it by faith. Okay, we'll get more into a little bit of Abraham and further truths in Romans next Sunday. If the Lord tarries, what are we closing with, Wayne?
Saved. Number 100 in your songbooks. Have a great week, saints.